studies in the Epistle of James, lesson number 4. From verse 14 of chapter 2 through to the end of the chapter, James is dealing with the subject of faith and works. And the general trend of thought is that faith is useless and worthless and becomes an expression of one's own opinion if it is not accompanied by works. He has already exhorted his readers to become doers of the word, and not simply hearers of it. But in this section, he carries that a little further and presses upon us the startling fact that our words of belief, or the reciting of some creed in which we state what we believe, is not enough. But our words must be exemplified by our works or deeds. James, in this passage, is calling for action, and will prove conclusively that there is such a thing as spurious belief, and in contrast to that, there is genuine faith. This section will require to be studied with great care, because the enemy of God, who is also the enemy of our souls, has succeeded in creating much confusion in religious circles today by placing this passage of Scripture over against other Scriptures and suggesting that James and Paul taught contradictory doctrines. Nothing could be further from the truth, because whether James or Paul or John or Peter was the instrument of communication, we should bear in mind that the Holy Spirit was the author, and God never contradicts himself. Rather, it will be found after careful consideration that the doctrine of justification by faith, as set forth through the writings of Paul, and justification by works, as set forth in this passage by James, are complementary truths, because Paul outlines in no uncertain manner that a man is justified by faith on the basis of the work completed by Christ. However, James is not dealing with how a man is justified with God, but is asking for an evidence of the man's faith by his works before men. In our day of easygoing religion and mass counting of professions of faith, it will be found that the teaching of James is very much up to date, and comes as a severe test which no man should seek to avoid. It may seem all right for one to be able to give a testimony and say that on a certain date I responded to the invitation and walked the aisle and made my commitment to Jesus. And such a testimony may only be a matter of words without reality. James says, "I am not convinced by what you say, but I will be impressed by what you do." In plain words, if your faith is a conviction, that I want to see your faith in action. If your faith is a principle in your heart, then I want to see it in practice in your life. James is not contradicting other doctrines, but rather, he is proving that a man's belief will be expressed in a practical manner by his behavior. With our minds clear on this basic principle, that there is no contradiction in the Bible as to how a man is justified with God, we then face the question of verse 14, and we note that James is speaking here about the man who says he has faith. But what a man says is no guarantee of its reality, and not everyone who claims to have faith is a genuine believer. In order to prove this point, James will call four witnesses, who will all claim to have faith, but two of them will be dismissed as holding a spurious faith, while the other two will be upheld as being genuine examples of saving faith, for they demonstrated their faith by their works and were approved by God. James will prove by example that genuine faith is more than giving a mental assent to a certain number of doctrinal statements, and he will bring forth evidence to prove that true faith will produce fruit after its own kind. He paints the word picture in clear colors so that there can be no misunderstanding the lesson. A brother or a sister lacks the necessary clothes to keep them warm, and insufficient food to nourish the body. And some pretentious person expresses a word of sympathy, and may even recite a prayer asking blessing upon the needy, and then with a cold pat on the back, send them away with the exhortation to take a good meal and keep themselves warm, and all will be well. Now here is the portrayal of that man who says he has faith, but does not prove it by his works. Because a man says he is a Christian, that does not mean that he is one. Here is a man who claims to have faith, but is unmoved or unconcerned with the needs of others, including those within the Christian fellowship. All he has to offer is good advice, which is not the solution to the problem. But there is nothing practical about this man. His profession of faith is profitless and dead, because there is no production of the good works which are produced in the true life of faith. The lesson to be learned from this first illustration is stated in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Without works, a man's faith is dead. It is a dead faith which says, I believe, and yet never produces the fruit of faith. This kind of professed faith has nothing to substantiate it. Therefore, it is spurious, and will not stand the acid test. James wants the genuine article every time, and would have us examined by the true standards. It is a very important matter that we recognize right principles in relation to God, and in relation to human life and duty. But it is still more important that the principles we recognize intellectually be embodied in actual conduct. The man who professes faith and sees one of the household of faith in need, but is not moved to do something to relieve that need, that man's profession of faith is of no value. Verse 18 may present the idea that James anticipates some objector who says, how do I know that you have faith? Because I also have works. James, however, is ready to give his reply and accept the challenge, and he is quite prepared to rest his case on this evidence that true faith will be manifested by works, but false faith, which is mere profession, is destitute of practical evidence, and James challenges the objector to prove his faith apart from works, and this cannot be done. It will now be noted that James is about to introduce his second witness, and after careful examination, this one will also be rejected as only having a spurious profession of belief. James will drive his point home to the conscience and prove that a mere intellectual assent to certain facts is not necessarily saving faith. He does not deal in these verses with some atheist who denies the truth of the Scriptures, but he is dealing with some orthodox religionist who is capable of stating his creed. If this man is an orthodox Jew, he will be able to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Others may be orthodox in stating their belief in the oneness of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some people have imagined that the recitation of a creed carries with it some saving efficacy, while others have gone to extreme ideas and imagined that placing a copy of the Bible on a dying person's head will have some magical influence and give them an acceptance with God. Now let it be clearly understood that James does not ridicule this mental assent to the oneness of God. In fact, he says, Thou doest well, suggesting thereby that orthodoxy is better than heresy. Orthodoxy is thinking straight, and there is nothing wrong with that. But what James condemns is mere intellectual assent with no vital union with God. To prove this point, James introduces the witness and says, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, demons are not atheists. They believe and know there is a God. And they also acknowledged the deity of Jesus Christ, for they acknowledged him as the Son of God. They know that there is a coming time of retribution, and knowing that there will be torment for all who continue in rebellion against God, they shudder. That is, they bristle, and the hair stands on end with fear. However, even if demons are thoroughly orthodox in their belief and give intellectual assent to these truths, they still remain demons and do not possess saving faith. The one outstanding difference between men and demons is that demons cannot be saved, but sinful man has had salvation provided. But in order to possess it, man must have saving faith. The demons believe and tremble, but when a repentant sinner exercises true faith in Jesus Christ, he then enjoys peace with God. Simon the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 8, is an example of a man who professed to believe, but who remained in the gall of bitterness. Having pressed home the fact that faith without works is barren and dead, and a useless expression of words, James will now submit two witnesses from the Old Testament to prove that a living faith will be demonstrated by good works. His first witness is Abraham, who, of course, is known as the Hebrew and the friend of God. And his second witness is Rahab, the harlot in Jericho. In setting forth the case of Abraham, it should be noted that James draws attention to the incident as recorded in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar to God. Now, we must keep in mind that Abraham expressed his faith in God long before this incident took place. And as far back as Genesis chapter 15, it is recorded that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. At least on three outstanding occasions in the life of Abraham, his faith was tested, and he passed the test successfully in that he obeyed the Lord. On the first occasion, he was called to obey the Lord, yet not knowing where he was being led, and he gladly followed the Lord. On the second occasion, he was asked to believe what the Lord told him, yet not knowing how it was possible for the thing to happen. Nevertheless, he believed in the Lord, and that was the occasion when it was counted to him for righteousness. The third outstanding incident when his faith was put to the test was the one that James refers to, that is, the offering up of Isaac on the altar. And on this occasion, Abraham didn't understand why. However, by his works of obedience to the word of God, Abraham demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt that he possessed a living faith in a living God. The order must be clearly recognized that Abraham first had faith, and when his faith was put to the test, he proved by his works that his faith was much more than the expression of his lips. By his faith he was justified with God, and by his works his faith was justified before men. Someone may raise an objection and say, but Abraham was a very special man and received extraordinary revelations from God, and it was easy for him to express his faith and perform the works. If such be the case, then James calls this fourth witness in the person of Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. She also can prove that a real, living, genuine faith will be justified by good works. The Bible does not condone Rahab for being a harlot, but let it be remembered that she was living in a country that was sunken in sin and immorality, but she heard what God had done for Israel and through Israel. She believed the record that she heard concerning the miraculous power of Israel's God. It is possible that nobody knew that she had believed God, but nevertheless God knew the attitude and thoughts of her heart. Then the day came when she was put to the test. She received the messengers into her home and sheltered them, and received the pledge whereby she was saved when the city was destroyed. Her faith worked.